You turn to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're looking at an impossible sermon tonight. And our text comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. Now, these are comments that Jesus makes after his conversation with man that we call the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, verse 23 through 27. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." So in our text, the Bible mentions things that are impossible. Some things that are impossible for man are not impossible for God, though. And so what we're going to do tonight, we're going to look at a few impossible things. I've got the New King James tonight because there's one of our points we're going to be making. If you read it in the New American Standard Bible, well, I'll get to that when I get there. But anyway, so I've got the New King James tonight. The first thing I'd like for us to consider is that it is impossible to be saved without God. Now, you don't find that statement directly in anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the New Testament. But it is a point that's made by the aggregate of what the New Testament teaches. This is just one thing that man cannot do. And actually, that's kind of the point that's being made there. With the comments of Jesus as he's commenting on the rich young ruler. It is all about salvation, after all. And it is only possible with God. That's the only way that salvation can come. Man is to rely on God for guidance. We're familiar with the passage in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, "It's not in man to direct his steps." Well, if it's not in man to direct his steps, then who do you turn to direct those steps? Well, you turn to God for direction of those steps. We all know that if we relied on man to do this, well, it could just be about anything. I was reading an exchange between two individuals. I was reading this afternoon. And the one man, he says he's an agnostic. He's not. He's an atheist. And he's pretty militant about it. And the question was posed to him, if there is no existence of God, no God, morality suffers. And he agreed. Yeah, that would be right because, you know, y'all wouldn't be going by the Bible, etc., etc. And said, so then what determines then what would be right or wrong? And without something like this, who's going to say that someone like Hitler is wrong? Who's going to say that anything's wrong? Who's going to say that murder's wrong? Whatever the case might be. And you see how that kind of thing goes. If you take God out of the equation, it's only man. Look what you'd be left with. And so man can't guide his steps because that would just take us, we would just be astonished at the places that would take us. But God is to guide our steps. That's who we can go to. That's who we can rely on. And then there's a couple of verses. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55, it's a couple of passages. I can remember seeing these when we left denominationalism. And it's verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. And I just thought, boy, this is just so good. And I never, once I read them, I thought to myself, I never want to forget what these two passages say. I may not have them down in my memory, but I know what they're talking about. when it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." So it's the Lord comparing his ways with man's ways, my ways. "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that's just something that I think is, it's sobering. And it gets us right down to the heart of the matter. You know, we need to turn to God. We need to realize that God's got a better way. He's got the best way. There is no better way. And that whatever we could come up with, whatever our way would be, or whatever our thoughts could be that we could come up with, God's are always better. And we are expected then to bow in submission to that. Now, we're probably familiar with passages that talks about working out one's salvation. And that's what you're supposed to do, and Paul tells those at Philippi to work out your salvation. We'll look at that in a moment. But when we think about this, he's not saying there, well, just any way you want to do it, you know. That's not what he means. I think that there are people, though, that take it that way. They think that he's saying, well, just work out your own salvation, you know, however you want to do that. If you think that it's done all through prayer, or if it's done by faith alone, or if it's done by grace alone, or whatever you come up with, I don't know, jumping over a stick 6 times or whatever. And that's not what he means. First of all, there's passage like Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Now look at that for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, it's speaking of Jesus, and it says, "And having been perfected," now it doesn't mean that he was made perfect somehow or another, because he always was. What it means there is completed, finished, having done what he was supposed to do. And you see in verse 8, well, that's what it's talking about. But anyway, after all that, then what, he became the author of eternal salvation. Well, okay, no argument there, but now look at the next part of it. To all who obey him. Not to just anybody. It's not universal salvation. He's the author of eternal salvation, that's right, but to all who obey him. And so we need to pay attention to what he's got to say. So we work out our salvation, sure. But what we have to do this only on those instructions that come from Christ, because he's the author of eternal salvation. And that's available to those who will do what? Obey him. And if you are going to obey somebody, there's commands, instructions, things like that. That's all part of it to get to that point. So then, here's this church at Philippi. Now these would be folks who have already obeyed the gospel. They're Christians already. And Paul writes to them and tells them in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed," there's his confidence he has in them, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Well, what's that mean? Well, you know, you are among those who are members of the church. You've been obedient to the gospel. You paid attention to what the author of salvation had to say, and here's what you need to do. You continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You keep working on that. Salvation is not a one-point thing. It may be a plate. There may be a point where one enters into salvation, but once entering into salvation, then there is much to do. There's much work to do, and you work out that salvation. And you do it with fear and trembling. You bow in submission to the will of God. But it's impossible to do any of these things, salvation related, without God. Also, and there may be some who thought of this, just based on the title of the sermon, it's impossible to please God without faith. That's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Which shows us the importance of this. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, some newer translations, those that are based on a different foundation text than the King James or New King James, have a tendency to leave out the word diligently. But they do have the word seek in there. Now, it's not that God's got to go out here and diligently seek us and find us and then save us whether we're ready or not. I know that's a popular thought in religion, but that's not what it said in the scriptures anyplace. Here you find that the kind of faith that pleases God is a faith that diligently seeks him. We need to be diligently seeking God. And it's not a faith that pleases me. It's a faith that pleases God. So we're going to be able to find this, identify it, realize what it is, and adopt that kind of faith that pleases God. And that's a faith that comes, and I'm sure we know this, from God's Word, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's not going to come anyplace else. That's where we're going to find out about it. We're going to find out what it is. We're going to find out how we can appropriate it, and so on. And going along with what we said there a moment ago, it's an obedient faith. You go back to the book of Acts, real early in Acts, chapter 6. And there's something here, and it's very easy to look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 and kind of just think it's kind of a throw-in statement or something. Where it says that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Now, what a great thing. I look back at these days. I'll tell you what, you got to be envious of the time and the circumstances. Think about it. And think about like the day of Pentecost. And then you follow up on this and you don't see just a few people responding to the gospel message. You see hundreds. You see thousands. Numbers that are just estimates. I think they're estimates because the number of the people was so large, you just had to estimate it. And you think to yourself, how's that possible? Well, I'd say, first of all, I don't think it's because people were different, more receptive, or the message was just stronger or something. I don't think all those things, a lot of the pet answers that are explanations that are given. I think to myself, you think about the circumstances back there. And let's see, what was there now? Well, now there were Gentiles. And by and large, Gentiles, you know, they were practicers of idolatry. But in the first part of Acts, in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter, maybe about up to chapter 9, they were not having a whole lot of contact with Gentiles. No, they were having most of their contacts and success with Jews. That's right. People who already knew something about God. In chapter 2, those on day of Pentecost were called devout men. And I think that's an accurate assessment of these folks. They came from all over the world, mandatory feast day. They came from all over the world, and that would be at their own expense, by the way, to be there for that feast day. That's a devout person. But they were just the Jews. What they didn't have in New Testament times, they didn't have 3,000 and up denominations. They didn't have that. Didn't have all the confusion that you've got today. They didn't have all the things that have been taught for the last 500 years. Totally foreign to the Word of God. They didn't have to deal with that. And I think to myself, that has probably put more of an obstacle in front of people than anything else. And it's hard to overcome. And so you look at that and you think, oh, the disciples multiplied greatly. And when we think about that, well, I'm not discounting it. It was a great thing. Can it be accomplished again today? I wish it could. But you have to be realistic with what times that we live in. There's a passage back in 2 Chronicles that encourages people to understand the times in which you live. Well, that was accurate back in Chronicles, and I think it is today as well. But look at the last part of verse 7, where it says, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. I kind of think sometimes that's just people think that's just a line that was just kind of thrown in. But you realize the magnitude of that? That these priests, these higher-ups of the Jews, they were being what? Obedient to the faith. They were becoming Christians. And I think to myself, wow, that's really impressive that they were having so much success, and you see the multitudes and the mention of thousands and all this other, and we're getting through to some of the priests? Well, that is something that's big. No question about it. Writing to the Romans, Paul says in chapter 1 and in verse 5, that through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So there's an obedient faith. We're supposed to be obedient to the faith. And another thing about faith before we move on. This is supposed to be a working faith. In James chapter 2, he has a lot to say about this. When you get down, it starts about verse 14, which is where we want to start. We're just going to look at a few. I'm not going to read everything. But if you could read 14 to the end of the chapter. But verse 14, watch now. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, there'd be lots of people, including members of the church, that would say, oh yeah, sure. Faith can save a person without works. Really? Is that the point he's making here? He's advocating that? No. He's asking a question about it. If the faith doesn't have works, can it save that person? Indicating that there is a question about this. And maybe that's just not so. How many people are there out here in the world, and including sometimes members of the church, who think, well, I've got my faith. And you know what? I may not do this, and I may not do that. I may not pray. I may not give. I may not go to Bible study. I may not even read my Bible. I might not know anything about. I don't even know a book in here where it might say where Jesus was crucified. I couldn't even tell you what book that is. But I've got my faith. I've got my faith. And maybe it's somebody that hasn't been in church for, I don't know, ages. Haven't attended. But I've got my faith. Can faith save him? A lot of people say yes. A lot of people out in the world would applaud that. But those works are something that's to be included, not left out like so many think, or just become something that's immaterial. Why? What difference does it make? What kind of a life that I live? What difference does it make if I live a profligate lifestyle? What difference does that make? I've got my faith. Verse 17 of chapter 2. Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, you look at that in answer to that question up there in verse 4. Is that the answer? Can faith save him? Well, what does it say there? Well, if the faith doesn't have works, it's dead. Can a dead faith save? And then what? Well, you go down here to verse 20. What do you know? Want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Well, that's what's said in 17, sure. And then you go down here to verse 26. So as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead also. Looks to me like that faith ought to be a living faith, and a living faith is one that has works. Dead faith doesn't have works. But I've got my faith, but I don't have any works. Well, what kind of faith would that be then? In light of what's said in James chapter 2, it may not be comfortable. But if you've got your faith and not your works, well, that's described in James, as you can see, as something that's not a working faith. It's a dead faith. And that doesn't save anyone. The devils believed and trembled. Well, they had their faith. Did that save them? No, of course it didn't. Anyway, we move on to our third point. And this is from Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. Now, it reads differently in the New American Standard Bible. But in the New King James and the New King James, it has, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." I think the New American Standard Bible has, "It's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come." I think that's just a translation kind of misses the mark. But it is talking about temptation. And really what it's saying there is, not that they're inevitable and you can't resist or something along that line, but you can minimize temptations. But we know that really what's being said here is that temptations are a reality of life. And the question is, oftentimes, how do temptations come? Well, sometimes we foolishly seek them out. I got no explanation for that. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes we blunder into them. Sometimes they might surprise us. I don't think that there's any one way in which this might come about. But we do see in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, and we'll come back and look at verse 12, but look at verses 13 through 15. "Let no one say when he is tempted." Now see that, when he is tempted. Well, temptations, yeah, okay. "But let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when..." Now here's how they come. "When he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." First of all, it's got to have some kind of an appeal to you. And that's generally relative. There might be someone who has an appeal to drink alcohol. And another person doesn't. Well, it's relative. You know, it's got an appeal. It's got a temptation to the person who's susceptible to that kind of thing. It works that way with lots of other things as well. But he's got to be drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then it says, "When desire has conceived," when the temptation is entered into, when the desire has conceived, it's been given life. Who gives it that life? The person who chooses to enter into temptation. And that gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And that would be spiritual death, separation from God. Now, our duty, if you look there at verse 12 now, this is our duty. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Our duty is to overcome. Our duty is to resist. Temptations come our way, whether we do it deliberately, whether we blunder into them, or whether they come upon us unexpectedly. We're supposed to resist those temptations. Have you ever just thought about what to do when temptation comes? You know, a lot of times that's what people get in their mind. What should we do? And they make it into something that becomes ultimately so complicated. And what they're explaining probably at the time is what I do to overcome temptation. And that may work for me. But again, as temptations are relative, so I think are the solutions. They might be relative as well. Some things might work. And but underscoring all things, I think, are the actions of Jesus. I've been working on something about temptation for a while. I about got it done. I think if we look at the temptations of Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 10, or you can go to Luke chapter 4, same thing, and you can read about all those things in there. The devil's going to tempt Jesus, and he's going to throw everything at him, and you know, including the proverbial kitchen sink. And he's coming at him with everything that the devil's used for centuries. And he's used them well. He's been highly successful with these. Doesn't mean he's been 100% successful. Highly successful. Did he throw temptation at David when David saw Bathsheba? Did he? Yeah. Was temptation thrown at Joseph in Potiphar's house by Potiphar's wife? Sure. Altogether different outcome, though, isn't it, with between David and Joseph? Think about it. Yeah. So sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't for the devil. But he's been successful. And he does this over and over and over again because it is so successful. What do you think he's going to do with us? He's going to come at us with the same kind of thing that he's been using all this time. He's really got nothing new. Same old thing. And yet it still works. But here's Jesus out there. I'm unconvinced that Jesus resisted temptation by some kind of divine power. I've had people tell me that. Really? Well then, if Jesus did this by divine power, and he's an example to me, do I have divine power? Do you? I don't think so, or that's the best kept secret I know of. And it's a secret that's kept so well, not even I know I have divine power. No, that's not it. And there's no evidence of him using any kind of divine power to resist the devil, is there? What do you see? You see each time Jesus making a choice. And what does he do in making those choices? He goes back to the Old Testament, which is all he would have had at the time. And they're all found. All those things Jesus said, they're all found in Deuteronomy. Two of them are in chapter 6, one's in chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone. Those things, you know, you're familiar with. We've heard them hundreds of times, haven't we? So he goes back there for what? Well, for instruction. What's the instruction say? No, don't do this. Don't do it. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't do it. Okay. I had someone tell me one time, well, that's incredibly naive to think that you can resist these things just by saying no. I thought to myself, who's naive here? Me or the person that said that? Anyway, I didn't say nothing, but I would have been, well, anyway. But I look at those things and I think to myself, here's what it is. Here's how Jesus was successful and also serves as an example for you and me. He got those instructions. And then, you know what he practiced here? He practiced something that the Bible talks about so much. You know what it is? It's self-control. How about that? What gets you out of temptations? Self-control. You know, I know, when this is something that's working on me, don't we? We don't have to have somebody else. I don't have to go over there to Martha and say, Martha, is this a temptation that's working on me? She'd look at me like my hair was on fire. You know, I'd get that look that says, how would I know? You know. I'd be right. We can't go to someone else and ask if it's working on. We know. And so what is it? Well, I've got to practice some self-control here. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He practiced self-control. And so is that how we overcome temptations? What do we do when temptations come? Yeah. And the other thing is what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that there is a way of escape, that it comes with the temptation, comes a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, there's a way of escape. That's right. There's always a way of escape. That's right. Because temptations aren't overwhelming, that they just, you know, it's like some tsunami or something that just swamps a person and carries them away. No. Just like the Lord, got opportunities. Look for instruction, self-control, turn it down. And what else? Now, if temptation should come, should become sin. You know, the solution is not to admit. I've seen this. That there are people who are willing to admit, well, I'm a sinner. Or I've sinned. Well, okay, that's good. Now, that's not bad. I'm not saying that. We shouldn't do that. But whenever you admit that, the next thing to do is to repent and pray. That's what Peter told Simon the magician. You know, you ought to repent and pray to God that the thoughts and intents of your heart will not be held against you. Because your heart's not right in this. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. That sure sounds like sin to me. And what you ought to do is repent and pray. Confess that you're a sinner. Admit that you've sinned. Sure. But let's not forget that there should also be repentance and prayer. Our last point is that it is impossible to renew some to repentance. This is what's said in the Scriptures. I think sometimes it's a passage that's misunderstood. Galatians chapter 6 tells us that if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Work at restoring someone, but be careful. You might get pulled in with them in their situation. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So when a Christian sins, we're to try to restore. Both of those passages say that that's what we're to try to do. And both of those passages say that it's something that can be done. We're not asked to do something that's impossible. Now what happens then is, folks will look at that and they'll go over here to Hebrews chapter 6. And they'll look at this. And They'll see it says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God, putting him in open shame. Well, people look at that and they say, well, look at verse 6 there. Well, you might as well forget it. You can't do it. It's impossible. That's what they'll say. It's impossible. And I think that this absolutely just overlooks the whole scheme of things, and especially overlooks the context in which these words are found here. The context of Hebrews is that there were Jewish Christians, those who had been the Jews. They had obeyed the gospel of Christ, and what they were doing, they were leaving the gospel. That's the context of Hebrews. And they thought what they do is that they would return to the law. And you think about that and you can understand, well, we'll just go back to the way we were. And what were they returning to? Well, they were returning to nothing. Because with the death of Jesus and the coming of the gospel, the old law had been taken out of the way. And you can think that you're going back to this, but there's nothing to go back to. It's almost like me thinking about the time that when we lived in the country and how everything was so nice there for a little boy. We lived there a couple of years. You go outside, I had a dog that would run around with me, and I could go up and see the horses up at the barn, and I could just run in that little, I don't know what you want to call it. It was just a place where the hills all came together and leveled out, and grass was there in the field, and there was a house there, and that was about it. And it's just, you know, it's just an idyllic time for all that. Me think, oh, I could go back there. Wouldn't that just be great? Well, first of all, I'm not a little boy anymore. And the house has been gone for about 35 years. I can't go back anymore. There's nothing there. But the Jews thought that. And so that's what was going on. Now, when you get down here to verse 6, and I read from the New King James, there's no if The word if, it's not there in the original language. There is no word if there. It's been put there. Now, why it was put there, I don't know. I wasn't consulted, so I can't give you an answer. It's there in some translations, and there's some translations where it's not found. It's not found in the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible. I know it's not found in there. It is in the King James and the New King James. But it's almost as though it's asking if it is some hypothetical thing, if they fall away. Well, that's not what was going on. It wasn't that if this happens, the apostasy was already happening. There were already people who were quitting the faith in favor of Judaism. And so you got these other translations that we might compare. Let's just the phrase here for just a moment. The King James Version has, if they shall fall away. There, see, it's there. And the New American Standard Bible has, and then have fallen away. You see the difference in the language? The first one up there seems to be looking ahead. If they fall away, you know, over there. Whereas this one, the New American Standard Bible, it's already happened. Or it is happening. And now, Young's literal translation, people always talk about the most literal translation. And so, well, first of all, there isn't a literal translation, but there's some that are close and some that are a little better than others. And a man, I've lost his first name. His last name was Young. Young's literal translation has always been heralded as something that probably was as close to being literal as there can be. And it has, and having fallen away. So even a little bit more involved with talking about what's already happened and is happening. And you can see, and that's what it's talking about here. If people are in this process and they're leaving the faith, you can try. But, you know, it's just impossible to get through. It's not saying don't try. It's just pointing this out. The emphasis here is for those who attempt to restore someone. And it's impossible to restore a person who will not turn to God. But it's also impossible to restore someone who has turned from God. And here's the thing. What new information do we give him? If it's someone who's been a Christian, and they're giving it all up. They understand what it's all about. They obeyed the gospel. And they're giving it up. And they're going to go back to Judaism. What new information do you have? We don't have any. So what are you going to do? And besides that, they've turned from God. They've turned from what will save. To what? Well, we'd rather have this over here, which is nothing. And try and get through all that. That's what this means here. And then also, how about back here in Matthew chapter 13? If you look at Matthew chapter 13 and verse 15, I think this fits here. That the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their eyes, their ears are hard of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. But you know, if they won't, well, you're just up against a stone wall. That's what he's talking about here. The heart has to turn to God before you can get anywhere. And if it won't, then it's impossible to renew these folks to repentance. You know, Peter talks about it at the end of chapter 2 about how there are those that fall away from the faith and they become like a sow that's returned to the mire and a dog to its vomit, all unpleasant things. But that's what happens when someone gives up the faith and try and work. It's just so hard to do. Well, the lesson is yours. By the way of conclusion, It's impossible to save yourself without God. It's impossible to be saved without faith. It's impossible to avoid temptations. Rather, we should overcome them. And it's impossible for us to renew the fallen to repentance. But it's not impossible for them to repent and change. And really, that's where it all lies. If there would be one tonight that will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'd be happy to help you to do that. If you have done that, fallen by the wayside, and you realize that you've been wrong now, and you want to correct things, turn your heart to God. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.